Good to be together this morning as we continue to look into the Word of God. We've been going through the Gospel of John this last year, and so this will be the last message in our study of the Gospel of John for 2019. And we've been looking at this year the idea of believing in Christ, thinking once again of the purpose for with which John has given us this Gospel, led by the Holy Spirit, of course. John writes at the end of the Gospel that he has written these things so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by knowing those things, we might believe in him and inherit eternal life. And so our theme has been the idea of believing in Christ, whether that be trusting in Christ for salvation, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So we understand faith in that sense of coming into the family of God or believing in Christ. But also as children of God, we know that we are called to continue to believe in him. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. We're to live by faith in God. And so the challenge has been really in two ways to us. The idea of believing in Christ for salvation, but also the idea of believing in Christ each day of our lives. Because we indeed do need him, do we not? We need him every second of the day. And so in John chapter 11, we actually looked at this 2 weeks ago. Last week we focused on the idea of the birth of Christ. 2 weeks ago we began our study in John chapter 11, looking at the idea of the resurrection or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we say resurrection, we don't mean resurrection as in Christ's resurrection, but he definitely was raised from the dead. Although we may talk about this later on, next week, he did die again. And so Lazarus is yet to be resurrected in full. And it's the same resurrection that we wait for as well. And so we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? I would rather he would just come back right now. That would be fine with me. So in chapter 11, John is giving us the story here, if you will. And it's interesting, once again, think about this within the Gospel of John. Just a few thoughts here. John, you know, in the prologue, gives us 18 verses there that are deep and rich in theology, in 18 verses. And yet here in John chapter 11, we have this whole chapter pretty much that is dedicated and revolves around the idea of Lazarus. This story, this long story. And I believe that John has given us this for a purpose, obviously, right? Every word of Scripture has purpose and meaning. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and we believe that there is meaning in every section of Scripture. John was led by the Holy Spirit to give us these things, and once again, we believe that it is for the purpose of showing us Christ. And we're going to see that here once again in this passage. It's amazing as you look through the Gospel of John, once again, over and over again, you see this idea of the deity of Jesus Christ, don't you? From beginning to end, we see the idea that John is teaching us that Jesus is divine, that he is indeed the Son of God. It begins the Gospel that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Plain and simple. All the way to the end, we see Thomas later on in the Gospel of John, my Lord and my God. So we see this all the way throughout the Gospel of John. John is trying to drive home the idea that Jesus is God, that he and the Father are one. No matter how you say it, no matter how you turn it, that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Messiah. He is the one that God sent for the salvation of the world. For all those, as we saw in John 3:16 when we were going through John 3, for all those who believe in him, for all those who believe in him will not perish, but will receive eternal life. And so John chapter 11, obviously a very famous chapter in the Gospel of John, isn't it? This chapter, this section that we're going to look at today reminds me in part of the day before Christmas at my mother-in-law's. So once again, she outdid herself. There we had 4 or 5 people for breakfast, maybe 6, I can't remember exactly now. Short-term memory is terrible with me. I just remember the food. I just remember a table of food and a stovetop filled with food. And my main question was, how can I taste everything that is here? And the answer is, obviously, if I do, I'm going to pay for it. It's impossible to eat all this. And as I look at John chapter 11, I see it's impossible to exhaust this passage. In fact, I would say to you, it would be impossible for us to exhaust John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. We could spend days talking about that concept that John gives us there so succinctly. Just the short phrase, Jesus wept. And so as I look at this passage, I'm hoping that we'll just be able to glean some things for ourselves with the intent that once again, within our hearts, the Holy Spirit would reveal to us that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, and that we are called to believe in Him. And so we'll pick up in verse 17 for the sake of time today. You remember once again that this is the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And so when Jesus came, He found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. True statement, by the way. As we're going to find out, right? As we're going to find out. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know, however, that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. Jesus said to her, a better translation would be, Jesus was saying to her. So in perfective tense, it means he's not just said at one time, but he's saying these things to her. Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, Martha was saying to him, once again, the imperfective tense, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He or she who believes in me will live even if they die. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Good question for us to ponder here now. Do you believe this? It may be good for us just to pause there for a moment and really ask ourselves or allow ourselves to be subjected to the question, do you really believe this? Jesus said that he is the resurrection and the life, that he is the only means of resurrection, that he is the only source of true life, that he is the only purpose and meaning of real life, and that if anyone believes in him, even though they perish in their flesh, they will never die. Do you believe this? I believe this, don't you? I believe it. It's the hope that we have. Not a hope as in I hope so, but the hope as in substance, right? That this is what we bank upon, this is what we count upon, that Jesus indeed is the source of life, and all that believe in him will never perish. She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet. By the way, Mary is often found at the feet of Jesus in the gospel accounts. And it's a good source of instruction for us as well, that we should find ourselves at literally the feet of Jesus. She was saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they were saying to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him? It's an amazing statement, isn't it? See the manifestation of his love for him? See how much he really cared for him because he has wept for him. But some of them said, Always got that crowd on the other side, right? But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again being deeply moved within him, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. As I think of this passage here, there are a number of things that stand out in this passage to me. Just some observations before I give you what I would hope would be good theological training today or instruction about the idea of Jesus being the resurrection in the life. So when I think of this passage, just a few things that come to mind in way of observation about the setting and also the intent of the author John as he's writing here. First of all, this is a story of people that are close to Jesus. These are not just random people. These are people that are dear to Jesus. These are people that if anybody was to expect anything from Jesus, these would be the people. These are not people who just met Jesus one time or just ate some of the bread and decided to follow him for a day or two. But these are people that were found with Jesus many times. In fact, we're told in this passage a number of times that Jesus loved them. We're told that from different angles, by the way. We're told that by John, the author. We're told this by Martha when she talks about the idea of Jesus, when she speaks to Jesus and says, the one that you love is sick. And even the people that are standing by, when they see the emotions of Jesus, they recognize Jesus loved these people. So there's a great sense of emotion involved in this passage. It's interesting that Jesus delayed his appearance to these people. When you think about it, once again, if Jesus were to drop everything for somebody, it would be these people. If there was ever a time when Jesus would say, I've got to let this go for now, it can wait, I'm going to go help Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this would be the time, would it not? I believe the text, John, that is writing here, even wants us to think that a little bit. He wants us to feel that tension here because there is a tension. There is this tension of the text telling us over and over again that Jesus loved these people and yet Jesus doesn't go right away. Actions can be confusing at times, can't they? Don't get me wrong. There are times that our actions clearly show that we do or do not love somebody or something. There are times that our actions clearly show that we don't really care about somebody. But I would encourage you, when it comes to Christ, especially when it comes to Christ and to God, that we would really rest upon the truth. What is the truth of the matter? And I would say to you, whatever you're going through in life right now, listen to me, whatever you are going through in life right now, God loves you as a child of God. How do I know that? Paul tells us in Romans, but God demonstrates. Not demonstrated, but God demonstrates. He reveals, he manifests to us, he proves that he loves us in that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us while we were yet sinners. Christ did not die for us when we were perfect because none of us were perfect. He did not die for us because he knew we might become perfect one day because he knew we never would. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that seek after God. There are none that understand. Period. None. None other than Christ. So his love is not based upon our actions. His love is based upon his choice. It's not from us. We love him because he first loved us. It's just scripture, folks. It's just plain fact. And so we can settle right here and now. If I am a child of God, I know that God loves me because he gave his son to die on a cross for my sins. Amen? I can settle that right now, no matter what the circumstances are in my life. And as a child of God, I know that God is working all things together for good for those that love him, right? Those that have been brought into his family. So I know that the circumstances here may cause us to question the love of Christ in this situation. But the text tells us again and again, so that we might not misunderstand it, that Jesus loved Lazarus, and there is a reason for this. There was a purpose in this. He delayed his response for a reason. In verse 5 and 6, we're told that he delayed his response and his showing up to Lazarus for the glory of God. For the glory of God. I don't understand everything about the glory of God. I don't understand everything about the wisdom of God. But I do know this, that God received more glory by raising Lazarus from the dead than Jesus showing up and just making him better from his sickness. Did he not? He did. Plain and simple. Throughout all the generations, this is heralded as one of the great acts, the great signs, if you will, of Jesus Christ, that he raised, not just made Lazarus well, not just healed him of his fever, but he raised him from the dead. And so Jesus Christ has been glorified in this. God has been glorified in this. And God is being praised for this, is he not? So let's not confuse the actions of God sometimes for the truth of his love. He definitely loves us, but he works according to his own purpose. For the desire of the glorification of God, for the he knows the end. Jesus showed us that. We looked at this passage the other week. Jesus knew this. Our friend Lazarus is sleeping, he said to them, right? Oh, if he's sleeping, he'll be okay. Jesus spoke plainly to them then. Our friend, I love that, our friend. Not just my friend, but to his disciples, he says, our friend. I'm one with you, and he is our friend. Our friend Lazarus is dead. And Jesus, once again, makes that blistering comment there in verse 15. When he says in verse 14, so then Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. In verse 15, he said, and I am glad for your sakes. Wow. Don't tell Mary and Martha that, right? Don't show up to Mary and Martha and say, you know what Jesus said to us the other day when we told him that Lazarus was sick and he said he was dead? He said, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Wow. So that, purpose statement. In Greek, it's a purpose statement. There's a reason for which Jesus was glad that he was not there. So that you might believe. Faith, so that you might increase in your faith. God is working toward improving our faith, increasing our faith. Count it all joy, my brethren, right? Knowing that the testing of our faith produces what? Endurance. Helps us grow in faith. Peter would say, we are called to suffer for Christ. We are called to follow the example of Christ, Jesus himself, who suffered for us, and we are to suffer for him. We're called to that. God, help us to be those that are good sufferers, who turn to Christ in the midst of our suffering. So many things, once again, I feel like saying, but we've said it before. We talked the other week, I can't remember exactly when it was, but we talked about Jesus being the good shepherd. And I say once again, Jesus is the only good shepherd we have. He's our number one pastor. You have a great pastor. It's not me. I'm not talking about myself. You have a great senior pastor, and his name is Jesus Christ. Turn to him. He will never let you down. He will never disappoint you. And if you feel disappointed and you feel let down, ask him to fix your heart. Ask him to help you see clearly his purpose and his plan. So we see that Jesus delayed. We see the death of Lazarus. He did not just fall asleep. He did not just wane. He didn't go into a coma. He died. Dead. And just to ensure that we would understand that he really was dead, he was in the tomb for 4 days. Dead. In fact, later on, one of the sisters will say, Lord, why do you want to open up the tomb? He smells by now. Because he's been dead. He is truly dead. And I would say to you, just as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it would not matter if it's 1 day or 4 days or 10,000 years. He can raise us from the dead as well. Dead is dead. And he raised Lazarus from death. I love the passion of Christ in this passage. Once again, as I think of this passage here, just observations. But the passion of Jesus Christ, which I think goes beyond our simple understanding of Jesus wept. The passion is much deeper than that. I mean, you can see that passion, although nobody really knows how to explain that passion. Nobody has a clear understanding exactly why Jesus was weeping. It's amazing. Read some commentaries. You'll see some amazing thoughts on that idea of why Jesus was weeping. Well, he was weeping because Lazarus was with God, and he's going to have to call him back from heaven now to come walk in this body again. All these different explanations, right? Maybe it's just tied to the idea that as Jesus looked around, he saw Mary and all these people weeping, and he felt emotion for them. Passion. Passion for the will and the glory of God was number one to Jesus, though, wasn't it? We see that once again in his response in verse 4. This is for the glory of God. He's working for the glory of God. We see it in the idea that he loved these people. We see it in the idea that he wept. Jesus had emotions like we have emotions, but they were perfected emotions. He had a humanness that is in many ways like our humanness, yet without sin. Jesus, for example, became hungry. He became thirsty. He slept. My wife would say, something in common with Jesus. I can sleep, honestly, anywhere. Dan probably can tell you too. I can sleep anywhere. That's something that was ingrained in me in the military. If you have an opportunity, take some sleep. And I could sleep in the back of a semi-truck, the trailer of a semi-truck. Jesus, here he is. There's this horrendous storm. They're being tossed. The waves are crashing upon the boat. And where is Jesus? He's sleeping. The disciples wonder if he even cares. In many ways, Jesus didn't have to care because he trusted in the Father. He's at peace even in the midst of the storm. And as Dan read that passage earlier from Philippians, even in the midst of our storms, we can have a peace that surpasses our understanding, can't we? Yeah, we can and we should and we do. Jesus dealt with frustration. He didn't have a bad day, but he did deal with frustration. He did say to his disciples, "How long must I be with you?" He did say to his disciples, "Do you not remember the 5,000 that I fed and how many baskets of loaves and fish were left over? And yet you still don't understand what I'm saying to you?" He had zeal for the house of the Lord. So much zeal that we might confuse it for anger, but the Bible is clear to teach us that it's passion for the Lord, isn't it? And he clears out the temple because of the atrocious things that were taking place there. The passion of Christ, the deity of Christ in this passage again. Lord, if you had been here, twice we hear that in this passage. If you had been here, we can have a lot of ifs in life, can't we? The if really doesn't matter. Jesus wasn't there. Some of the ifs are canceled out by the idea that we understand God is sovereign. And God has a purpose and plan. And God is working things according to his purpose and plan. And so we really don't even have to say, "Lord, if you had been here." Why don't we focus more on the idea the Lord is here now? If you had been here. Verse 37, even the people that were standing by, "Couldn't this man who made the blind man see, couldn't this man, even if he wanted to, couldn't he have healed this guy, Lazarus, and kept him from dying?" Yes, he could have. Jesus states, may not see it very clearly, but Jesus clearly states his deity in the idea, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you catch that? I am the source of resurrection. I am the one that has power over death. I am the one that is the meaning and significance of life. I am, once again, those great I am statements of the Gospel of John, pointing us once again back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses says, "Who shall I say to them that has sent me?" And he says, "Tell them, I am sent you." And if we think that's exaggerating the idea of the deity of Christ, the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, and they attempted to stone him to death for saying those things, claiming to be God. But Martha really clarifies it too, doesn't she? "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes." Exclamation. Yes. Some of you like to write like that, right? Exclamation mark. Yeah. Three times, right? Three times. Yes! It's used in Greek that way to really add the emphasis to it. Yes, Lord! The ESV misses it. Sorry, I like the ESV sometimes. I like the NAS sometimes. They're all translations, though. But they miss this. Yes, Lord, I have believed. It's the perfect tense. It's not the present tense. The perfect tense, the most exegetically significant tense in the Greek language, I would say. The idea of something, a past event that has present implications. Martha is saying here, Lord, I have believed you and I still believe you now. Don't miss it. She's not just saying, I believe you, Lord. Now that you're here, I believe you. No, she believed sometime back in the past, and that changed the whole course of her life. So even though she's going through this very difficult time of losing her brother, she still all this time is saying, I believe in you, Lord. Though we see sometimes a hint of doubt, don't we? That's called the flesh. Perfect love casts out all fear. And so when we see fear on our lives, we recognize that we have not arrived yet. We have not perfected in the sense of love yet. We have not been perfected in the sense of faith. But one day we will, won't we? In the twinkling of an eye, the dim glasses will be removed and we will see clearly, will we not? And we will say, as Paul would say in this life of his present life, those things in the past, I leave them in the past and I press on. And when we get to heaven, we're going to say, in many ways, we're going to say, that mess of the past, all I'm worried about now is the future with Jesus. It's amazing. The deity of Christ. And so in this passage, we have the seventh sign of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Don't ask me how they come up with seven signs or why they want to make a big deal out of that, because actually there are numerous signs in the Gospel of John. And John even himself tells us that Jesus did many miracles, right? He only gives us a few of them. And we also have here the fifth of the I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. And so what do we take from this passage? And you thought I already gave you that, right? Now what do we take from this passage? Let me give you a key statement to walk away with today. And it's quite simple. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I mean, when you look at this passage, verse 25, doesn't it just stand out to you? When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That great I am statement. It's not only that Jesus is the means of the resurrection. It's not only that Jesus is the means of life. It's Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the life. It's deeper than that idea of just something he does. It's who he is. He is life. He is love. He is justice. He is mercy. All these things are tied up in the person of Christ. As we looked last week, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, right? The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. These are all names reflecting not only his attributes, but his identity, who he is. And Jesus is the hope of resurrection for us. He is the source, the means, the purpose, everything tied up, all of that together, Jesus, the resurrection, and the life. Listen to this, and John's developed this some for us. He hasn't just popped this in here in John chapter 11. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you will have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. That's why in our hermeneutics, in our way of interpreting scripture, in our theology, in our doctrine, we always go back to the idea that the Old Testament is not just some empty revelation. It's the idea pointing to Christ. The purpose of the Old Testament is not just to give us history. It's not just to give us poetry. It's not just to give us stories. It's to point us to Christ. You search the scriptures and you find Jesus in there. Actually, you find Yeshua, Jesus in Hebrew, if you will, Yeshua. You find Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. You find the suffering one, do we not? We find all these things, and they point to Christ. What's the purpose of the Pentateuch? Pointing to Christ. Not just the history of the Jews going through this trials and temptation in their life, but it's the idea of pointing to Christ, that Christ is our hope for all the nations, by the way. for all the nations, Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 26, all the way through. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, already been raised up, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul writes in Ephesians, does he not teach us that we've already been exalted up? That we're already seated in the heavenly places with Christ? We're just waiting for the fulfillment of all those things, aren't we? We're waiting for our Lord Jesus to come back and take us home, because this is not our home. And that's becoming clearer and clearer all the time, isn't it? All the time. Clearer and clearer. When Christ, who is our life, I love that. Listen to that. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christ is our life. He's the source of life. He's the purpose of life. He's the reason of life. He is the one that gives life. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Let me just say, if you're suffering, suffer for the gospel and suffer by the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He is the one who is the resurrection. He has the power over the grave. Paul writes also in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life. Life in Christ Jesus. There is only life in Christ Jesus. If you want life, you have to find it in Christ, because he is the only one. Listen to this in 1 John. Our testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Can you see that? Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Listen, once again, not Jesus, a resurrection. Not Jesus, a life. It's not as though I want to choose the life that comes by Christ, or I want to choose the life that comes by something else. There's only one life. That other, what we call life, is really death. There's only one life. And it's in Christ. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Though your physical body may be alive, you have no spiritual life. 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now listen, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus and Jesus alone is the resurrection, and he is the life. So let me give you 2 points. Jesus alone gives us victory over death. Jesus alone gives us victory over death. I don't have time to go into it at great lengths, but we know that death has been incurred by us, hasn't it? You know, back in Genesis chapter 2, we understand that God made man, he formed him out of the dust of the earth, Adam, and he placed him. The word is a significant word in Hebrew. He put him there. He placed him there. It's a word that is used for the idea of rest. He put Adam in the garden, and it was a place of security. It was a place of plenty. It was a place of rest for him. He didn't have to hardly do anything. Just enjoy what God had given, except for one thing he could not do. And just had to do it, didn't he? Just had to do it. Adam and Eve partook of the tree that they were not supposed to. And I know we want to blame the woman sometimes for this, right? That great theologian, Jimmy Buffett. People say a woman did it, but I know I'm the one that did it. Paraphrase version, right? Paraphrase. Even Jimmy Buffett knows that it wasn't the woman's fault, right? It's interesting that I love this. I love theology. So I love that the scripture never blames Eve for sin in the garden. It doesn't cast her as the one that is the fountain of all falling away for all mankind. It's Adam. Sin entered into mankind through Adam because Adam was the one that was told. It was his fault. It was man's fault. So if you have this story of we were okay until Eve ate us out of house and home, you can revamp that story because it was Adam that did it. He's the official head of sin, if you will. He's the federal head of sin. All sin has come down through not only mankind, but all of creation. Because all of creation groans for the return of our Savior, doesn't it? What happened when they sinned in the garden? They hid themselves because their eyes were opened. Though they were naked before, now they had shame. They were the same as what they were before, but something changed in them. And what did God do? He drove them out of the garden, didn't he? And he put a cherubim there to protect them from coming back into the garden to partake of the tree of life so they could not eat of it and live forever. I remember we were talking about this maybe at the last elders meeting. I saw somebody that posted, I try not to look at Facebook too much, it drives me crazy sometimes, but I saw someone posted on Facebook, if only Eve hadn't eaten of the tree. First of all, it was never not going to happen. He's the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew it. I'm not saying that God made it happen. I'm saying God knew it, didn't he? It was not a surprise to him. Although I hate sin, I would say to you, I am sure heaven is going to be better than the garden. Because we have God in us, not just with us or around us. So what happened? God said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And so the heretics and the atheists say, well, see, Adam and Eve ate of the tree. They didn't die that day. He lived to be 930 years old. No, he spiritually died that day because God drove him out of the garden. That fellowship with God was broken, wasn't it? It was broken. And God separated man from himself and placed him outside the garden. And in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, we read these. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And you go all the way through the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, which is there for the purpose of setting up the idea of Genesis chapter 6, of God sparing Noah and all the earth through this one family. And you'll find again and again and again, and he died, and he died, and he died. Why did they die? Because of the garden. Because of Adam in the garden. And that has been passed down to us. The psalmist writes and says, in iniquity, right? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin my mother conceived me. We're born with this. There are, once again, none righteous, no, not one. And so we need a Savior. Because it is appointed on the man once to die, and then the judgment. There's one thing for sure, unless God, for some reason, chooses rather some other option, we're all going to die. I've said to you before, it's not really the fact of dying that bothers me, it's just the manner in which I die. But God is gracious, isn't he? God is faithful. And I've even prayed before, God, you just help me, you help me die the way that would bring you glory. Give me strength to glorify you. Death, sin incurred, but the promise given. Genesis chapter 3, right there. right at the same time, in the same chapter, we see this heinous crime against God and man being going to be kicked out of the garden. We hear this great promise of God, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, serpent. I will put strife between you and between your seed, Zerah, the Hebrew word. It's very significant in the Old Testament, being used for the idea of the Messiah, that he is the seed of Abraham. He's the seed of David, Zerah. Between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He has bruised him on the head. Satan has been defeated. Amen? He has been defeated. The promise that God has given to us. Listen to Isaiah chapter 25. It's all the way throughout the Old Testament. Speaking of the idea of Christ, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all the faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And what the Lord speaks, he does. We read that passage from 2 Timothy, the idea that God is the one that has brought victory over death. But listen to 1 Peter as well, in 1 Peter chapter 1. I love Peter. He's so relevant so many times in my life, the idea of suffering. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us. There it is. He's the great causer. He's the initiator. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning of our faith. He's the inaugurator of our faith. He's everything about our faith. He is the one that causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow, is that a lot or what? I mean, that's the way to start off a letter, isn't it? Those are encouraging words. Protected by the power of God. I put my faith in God, not man. I was listening, we were on a way to church this morning, and the radio station is always a good source of great theology sometimes, isn't it? I try not to be critical. I'm not being critical, okay? I like to observe things. And someone said, maybe turn to Jesus because he's love. Maybe you've been disappointed by love before. And my thought was, love never fails. You may have been let down before, but you were not let down by authentic love. Because authentic love never fails, and authentic love never lets you down. As Neil said earlier, there's a love of this world, and there's a love of God, isn't there? Let's not confuse them. Revelation says this, when I saw him, John, seeing, of course, the anointed one, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's the Savior that we serve, Jesus Christ. He is the one that is the resurrection. He has power over death. He can provide us victory over death. He can provide us with victory in life. He's the only one that has provided life for us, true life. Just listen to a few verses here as we close today. When I think of this idea, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, once again, those definite articles there are very important. It's a specific resurrection. It's a specific life. It identifies true resurrection, true life. It points to the idea, when Jesus says, I am the life, it points to the idea, I am the meaning of life. I am the source of life. I am the significance of life. I am the purpose of life. Does that make sense? Let's think about that for a moment. He's the true meaning and significance of life. Jesus said this in John chapter 17 in his prayer. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, can't get around it, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life. This is life. Now listen, this is life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's a lot of misinformation out there about the purpose and meaning and significance of life today. Now we're really living because we got what we want for Christmas, right? Now we can really be happy, right? No, true meaning and significance of life comes by Jesus, knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent for our salvation. He's the true purpose of life. Listen to Paul, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have thought about that verse for years, to live is Christ. And I would say, I still don't feel that I have unpacked it all the way. But I believe what Paul is saying there, we have to understand some of what Paul is going through as well, right, in the text. Now, he's suffering. He's wondering, you know, do I go to heaven? I'm about to possibly die, go to heaven. Which is better? You know, to go to heaven is obviously better. I mean, nothing personal, right? But to go to heaven is better. But to stay with you is more profitable. But Paul would say, whether I live or I die, it doesn't matter to me. It's all Christ. If I'm alive, it's for Christ. If he allows me to stay on this earth, if he continues to give me breath in my body, if I can still speak and move, it's for the purpose of Christ. And if I die, I'm just going to know more of him. What a great philosophy of life, huh? What a great understanding of what God has done for me to live. In other words, if you take Christ out of my life, I can't live. You can take a lot of things from me. They would probably hurt a little. Some things, maybe for the right reason, maybe some things for the wrong reason, right? You can take some things out of my life, and it wouldn't matter much to me, to tell you the truth. I would say, you know what? I've wondered for years how to get rid of that stupid thing, but I just couldn't do it myself. And there are some things that people have given me over the years or that I have acquired, and they have significance to me. We all have those things, don't we? We all have those things. By the way, you're not taking them with you. You're not taking any of them with you. But it would hurt. And there are obviously some people, a lot of people, that if you took them out of my life, it would hurt. But if you took Christ out of my life, it would be detrimental to my life, wouldn't it? To yours as well. Could you imagine going back to a lost state separated from God and knowing it? I'm not just talking about going back to a lost state because they're blind. We were blind. We didn't even know that we were lost. We knew something was wrong, but we did not even know how bad off we were. I'm talking about now having our eyes enlightened and our hearts changed to go back to that state of being the enemy of God and knowing it. Could you imagine that? I couldn't live like that, could you? When it comes down to it, although my actions may at times be confusing, really all I really do want is Christ. Really. Really. I'm just an imperfect person that is pursuing Christ. Christ is the purpose of our life. He's the true satisfaction. Listen to this in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life, and to have it abundantly. Not just, I came that they may have life. No, I came that they may have life and that they might have it abundantly. Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing, right? True satisfaction in life comes only through Christ. I'm sure you all experience the same things like me. I look for something to bring me satisfaction that only God can give, and I get something that I wanted, and I enjoy it for a time, and then I recognize, this is not eternal satisfaction. Now I got to make sure I lock this thing up so somebody doesn't steal it. I got to buy cameras and everything around my house so some crazy person doesn't come in and try and take everything I have. Nobody can take Christ from you, though, can he? And he can't take you away from Christ either. We are in his hand, and no man can pluck us out. You can't step out either, by the way. Who would, who has truly trusted Christ, who would want to step away from God anyway? That's a test of our faith. That's a litmus test. That's an identifying factor that we are believers, that we persevere in the faith, no matter what we go through. He's true longevity of life. He not only gives us life, he gives us eternal life. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, there's the resurrection. You can think of the cross if you want to. He's lifted up on the cross. He's lifted up out of the grave. As he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. I just love John. You know the next verse, right? For God so loved the world. Just remember John 3:15. So that whosoever believes in him is very specific as to who are the ones that are going to be saved from the punishment of God, the ones that believe. And I would encourage you to believe in Christ. Or John chapter 10, verse 28, last verse. John says this, we saw this earlier. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus speaking of his sheep. He is the source of true life. He is the only one that can give true life. Maybe you're struggling in life. Maybe God's revealing something to you today that you need Christ. I would encourage you today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He will give you true life, abundant life. And not only in this life will you experience life, but he promises us that he will raise us from the dead. Though we die in this flesh, we shall live. We will never perish. That's a promise of God. Believe on Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much. Help us, Father, as we continue to think about our theme this last year of believing in Christ. Help us in our weakness, Lord, to believe. I pray, maybe there's one here that's never trusted Christ. I pray today that they would not just turn over a new leaf. They would not just get more discipline. They would not just try to make things right. I pray today they would believe on Jesus Christ and know true life. Thank you, Father, for true life that you have given to us. Help us, Lord, to enjoy the greatest gift that you have given to us, Christ, our Savior. We pray you would be glorified through our actions and all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.